2:51. Judges chapter 12, the first 7 verses. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim, because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city of Gilead.
Thanks, Duncan. Sure. Yeah.
Just a quick announcement for prayer tonight. We will not be gathering in light of Mother's Day, so go spend time with your families tonight. So we're not going to be gathering at prayer meetings for tonight.
Thanks, Ben. Well, rivalries exist everywhere. It is part of our human experience. There's an ambition, it seems, that we all carry from birth, this desire to be better than the next person. I remember getting a bit of a laugh out of this as I observed a small group of children one day who were at play with each other. They were, well, I guess between the ages of 2 and 4. None of them were older than 4. And they started comparing with each other how high they could count. So one said, very proudly, "I can count to 10. And the other said, "I can count to 20. And then the other said, "Well, I can count to 30. And this went on and on and on. And as the numbers progressively got bigger, and finally one of them said, "Well, I can count to 100. And the whole group went silent. And all of the other children looked very dismayed, except for the one little girl who could count to 100. She's very proud of herself, because no one could compete with that level of greatness. It's a silly image, isn't it? But we do it as adults. We just do it more in a more sophisticated manner. I was joking with my wife. I said, "Oh man, I wish all disputes could be settled that way. Hey guys, listen, I can count to 100. We're done." Rivalries exist everywhere. They exist between people, they exist between families and companies, and political groups, cities even, and countries. I mean, the list goes on. Some rivalries, though, they are marked by geographical boundaries. Those ones are common, east and west, north versus south. Let's get a little bit more personal. Alberta versus Ontario. Alberta versus BC. Alberta versus the world. No, just joking. Edmonton versus Calgary. Suburbs versus rural, and on it goes. Now, obviously, rivalries can be friendly. There's nothing wrong with just healthy competition, but rivalries can often become bitter, deadly, even. And with this in mind, we turn again to this chapter in the book of Judges, because today we're considering a rivalry and a jealousy that erupted into a bloody and brutal civil war among God's ancient people. Now, if we thought that rivalry and jealousy were the root issues here, we would actually not be seeing far enough. You see, the root issue was, as it is throughout the entire book of the Judges, the root issue is idolatry. It was an idolatry of self, really, an idolatry of clan, an idolatry of tribe that fueled this selfish ambition and this jealousy that actually erupted into a violent conflict. At this point in the era of Judges, Israel actually started to tear itself apart. Why? Because they had forgotten God. And so they lost sight not only of who God was, but who they were. And so they started fighting amongst themselves, and that was a war that they could not win. So I want us to consider just three simple points that emerge from this text, and then we'll wrestle with some implication for us today in our current cultural context. These are no new things, but they do need repeating. The first is that idolatry always leads to social strife. This is not merely a private problem. The second thing is that idolatry dissolves both individuals and nations. And the third thing, and the hopeful thing, is that idolatry ultimately must be replaced with true worship. That is the only solution. So let me pray, and we'll get into the text together, shall we? Father, I want to thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that we've been able to be together as your people and to sing your praises. Thank you, Lord, for the unity that exists among this church. Thank you for Christ, our great hope and our great foundation. And so, Lord, I pray as we get into this text, would you help us to think clearly not only about ourselves, but in the times in which we live and your purpose and your glory in them. Help me now, I pray. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so take a look there in the from verse 1 to 4, this idea that idolatry leads to social strife. We read in verse 1 that Jephthah, and if we remember, he's the eighth deliverer of Israel in that era, along with his army from Gilead, had successfully driven out the Ammonite oppressors. During that time, the tribe of Ephraim then started to prepare for war with him. And that is bizarre. It sort of chokes you back on this narrative that we're reading, because this is actually a time for celebration. The people of Israel had just been set free. And by God's enabling, Jephthah and his Gileadite clan had really done the impossible. They beat back and decimated, really, the Ammonites, who had brutally oppressed them for 18 long years. So why was there not rejoicing? Why was there a call for war in between two factions in Israel? Well, if we remember, this is not the first time that the tribe of Ephraim has pulled something like this in the book of Judges. They actually did it in Gideon's day back in chapter 8. They almost went to war with the fifth deliverer of Israel for the same reason that he did not invite them into the battle. So what is Ephraim's problem? What's wrong with these guys? Well, we have to understand that in the lay of the land in that time, Ephraim held a position of prominence among the tribes of Israel. Make this personal. They were like Ontario compared to the rest of the provinces in Canada. You understand that now, right? Getting a bit more of a visceral reaction. Because you see, their influence and their heritage, they just considered themselves number one. Nonetheless, Ephraim should have been leading the way in worship. They shouldn't have been leading the way to make war, because it was God, their God, who had delivered Israel. But we need to see that it was their pride here that was wounded. They were threatened by Jephthah and his clan's success, and their aggression here shows that they were more concerned for their glory than God's glory. They were more concerned with their prominence than the people's well-being. But before we're too hard on Ephraim, we should remember that it takes two parties to make war. Now, Jephthah's speech here is interesting in verses 2 and 3. Look there for a moment. At first glance, on the surface at least, it seems like Jephthah is doing his diplomatic dance again. He's good with his words, and it seems like he's trying to avoid the conflict. He's sort of diffusing the situation. But I submit to you, when you look closer, it's actually not. You see, his response is in four parts. And he says first that this fight involved him and his clan primarily. The second thing he says is that he asked for their help, and they didn't respond. And the third thing he says is that he was the one who was risking his life in battle. And the fourth thing he asserts is that the Lord was the one who gave him victory. So in effect, he is responding, if I can paraphrase it this way, you got to be kidding me. I just want to fight against the strongest enemy of our people that you didn't want a part of. A fight that God gave me the victory in, and you're coming to fight me now? These are not the words of a man trying to avoid a fight. These are the words of a man who is ready to fight. Remember, too, in Jephthah's state, I mean, he had just lost his daughter because of his own arrogance and ignorance. They're threatening to burn his house with fire. He had already burned his house. Remember? This is a man who has nothing to lose. And now they're attacking the last thing he has left, his own namesake and his own victory. So he is not taking it lying down. He is full of vengeance. Now, moreover, look there in verse 4. We read in verse 4 that the men of Ephraim had insulted Jephthah. And the rest of the men of Gilead. They had called them fugitives from Ephraim. Now that sounds like a really mild insult compared to what we are used to in our day. But we have to understand that this insult carried with it the connotation that they were deserters from the best tribe of Israel. So they were outcasts, really. They weren't really true Israelites, so to speak. And that insult was not going to be tolerated by those who just had emerged victorious from the fight, especially from a guy like Jephthah, remember, who lived his entire life as what? An outcast. You see, both of these guys are at each other's throat. They're kicking dirt in his eye, and so they go to war, more concerned with their honor than God's glory and purpose. Here, it's a personal offense that was a cause for war. So, you and I need to understand that here, Ephraim and Jephthah and the Gileadites had no good reason for their aggression. This all was springing forth from selfish ambition and vain conceit. This was all springing forth from the worship of self and tribe and clan, not the worship of God who had called them his people. Listen, I submit to you, by the way, by way of practical application, if you understand this, then most of your online conflicts with other people will disappear. It's really about what you're willing to fight for, you see. And here's the point. What you truly worship, you will fight for. And when you are worshiping different things, there's inevitably going to be a conflict. You see, Israel had submerged into idolatry, and so they were fractured by pride and petty grievances and elitism, which eventually descended into civil war. See, even today, petty rivalries among Christians can occur. Those petty rivalries can be driven by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. We're warned even in the New Testament to watch for these things. As we've been saying all the way through the book of Judges, you and I have been rescued by Christ from our idols, and that's good news, but we must be vigilant because we are not immune to the influence of the idols that still remain. The idols of comfort and control, approval or power, all of those need to be toppled in our lives and replaced with the worship of the one true and living God. Quickly go to James chapter 3 in the New Testament. Flip over there to James chapter 3. I want to read something with you. James is towards the end of the New Testament, just after Hebrews. I got to tell you, as a pastor, it really encourages me to hear those pages flipping. It's very good. I can't hear you swiping on your phone, but I trust that you're doing it. Here's a warning from the Apostle James. Who it's verse 13 in chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. That word meekness there is controlled strength. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see, if you and I are going to enjoy the unity that we've been given positionally and spiritually in Jesus, if we're going to be enjoying that relationally, then we must be submitting our lives to Christ. We must be rooting our unity in Jesus. And so, by way of a personal challenge to you this morning, I have to ask the question, is there a conflict in your life, dear saint, with someone else in the faith? Is there a rivalry that you have with a fellow believer? Perhaps somebody who you think is advancing more than you in the faith. Perhaps somebody who's occupying a position of greater, what you would refer to as greater importance. Is there a rivalry there? And if there is, I want you to examine the root of that rivalry and ask yourself the question, well, what is actually the basis of this? What exactly are you worshiping? Are you concerned with Christ's glory and purpose, or are you concerned with your own glory and purpose? And I guarantee you, at the root of every rivalry, you're going to find an idol of some sort. You know, you and I are to regard each other now, regardless of our earthly identity, we're to regard each other now, regardless of what our earthly identity is comprised of, we're to regard each other as new creations in Christ, right? You and I are brand new. So our ethnicity, our sexuality, our socioeconomic status, whatever that might be, those are all secondary things. The main thing is that we're actually a new creation in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh." That means Paul once regarded Christ as nothing more than a first century Jewish itinerant preacher who happened to be a carpenter one day, but now he realizes he's much more than that. He's the living, breathing, eternal, incarnate Word, the Son of God. He says we regard him thus no longer. And here's the application. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. I submit to you, when we regard each other that way, discord is really hard to attain. When you look at each other that way, it's really hard to be at odds with each other. Because you are new creatures in Christ, destined for eternal glory. Now, the problem with idolatry is not simply personal, it's social. It's political even. The effects are far-reaching. And this leads us to the second point, that idolatry destroys a nation. Look there in verse 5 and 6. We read that over the course of this civil war, 42,000 men of the tribe of Ephraim died. That was a tremendous loss to an already battered people who had been oppressed for 18 years. Now, later on in the book, we actually learn that that number of deaths would have been enough to completely wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. This was a huge loss. So we have this weaponized idolatry left one of the strongest tribes of Israel crippled. And what's more is we see this thing happening with those fleeing from the conflict who were killed at the border in a systematic and brutal fashion, almost like a terrorist, Islamic terrorist check stop at some Middle Eastern country. And we have this ironic turn, actually, that happens. Take a look there. Back in Judges, now, in verse 5. We have the forces of Gileadite, they capture the fords of the Jordan. That's the low, the shallow parts of the Jordan where people would cross over from one side to the other. And Ephraim would have been on the west side, Gilead would have been on the east side. And so they capture the fords of the Jordan, and they set up their own true Israelite test. Remember the slander that Ephraim gave Gilead? You guys are fugitives from us. Well, now, in this ironic turn on an insult, they actually are catching the fugitives of Ephraim, testing to see if they're true Israelites. If they could actually pronounce a word correct, that word Shibboleth, pronounced by the Ephraimites as Sibboleth, because their dialect had been corrupted. See, the pure Hebrew is actually Shibboleth. It means a flooded stream or a flooded river. But because they couldn't pronounce it right, well, it betrayed who they really were, and so they were slaughtered there at the river. Wow, talk about brutal border patrol. So not only do we see this conflict leaving one of the most prominent tribes of the people of Israel severely wounded, but the relationship now between Israel, between east and west of the Jordan as the geographical boundary, that would be deeply fractured. Could you imagine if something like that happened today in Alberta? If, like, Alberta split in two from north to south and we went to war with each other? 42,000 people died? How would your children and the rest of your surviving family feel about the other side for years to come? I mean, this was a strike in their psyche. And we got to remember, this is critical as we're reading in Judges. Remember, this is the nation that God Himself went out to rescue and bring to Himself and make His own people, the nation that He promised to bless all nations through, the nation through which He promised to send the Messiah through, and it really looks like here in the middle of Judges, they're not gonna make it. And actually, throughout this account and the rest of Scripture, we realize that the only hope of them ever making it is that God Himself in His sovereign grace will take action. See, that's part of the thesis here in the book. Finally, we read in verse 7 this sad summary of Jephthah's rule. It ends really with kind of a whimper, a mere 6 years of one of the shortest rules of all the judges. And it seems a bit limited in scope here. Some commentators say that because he was located in Gilead, his scope of judgeship was resisted by everybody else on the west of the Jordan River. Wouldn't you resist somebody who slaughtered 42,000 of your countrymen? Remember, here in Jephthah, we have a man who was strong, he was resourceful, he was skilled in combat, he was skilled in his words, and he even had great faith. Enough faith to be recorded in the New Testament Hall of Faith heroes. But he, as a man, his life was undone by his own arrogance, his idol of self. Listen, what we have seen in Jephthah, as a recap, if you've been tracking along in all these messages, we've seen a man so selfishly ambitious, he was willing to sacrifice his daughter's life and his countrymen's life for his own namesake. That's what you have happening here. Now, the tragedy of the story is not just the character of Jephthah, it's the whole nation. Because Jephthah is just a picture of the rest of the ancient people of God. You see, neither Jephthah or anybody else was thinking or acting like a true Israelite. Both had lost sight of God, and so they lost sight of who they were, and they fell into destruction. So quick application here, ladies and gentlemen, my brothers and sisters, make sure you don't lose sight of God. Because when you lose sight of who God is and what He has actually done in human history, who He has revealed Himself to be in Jesus Christ, you lose sight of reality. You lose sight of who you are before Him. Listen, as we said this morning in our gospel project, no one drifts naturally to godliness. All of us naturally drift to self-centeredness and godlessness. That is our propensity. That is our magnet in this fallen world. And so you and I must be diligent about practicing godliness, about continuing to see Christ both in Scripture and among the people of God. Now, I want to say one thing. It's not an overstatement to say that this problem here, this problem with idolatry, is the problem with every person and every society. You see, idolatry is not merely a private problem. The cost of idolatry is in every sphere. It extends to the public sphere. It extends to the corporate sphere. It extends to the political sphere. It extends, my goodness, even to the environmental sphere. Idolatry costs everything. You see, Israel had adopted so many so-called gods in the place of the one true God that ultimately they found strife and oppression. But this pattern is actually still reflected today, even in our own country. You see, Canada has a lot of problems, but Canada's greatest problem is idolatry. That's what Canada's greatest problem is. While Canada has never been, you got to be careful here, I got to be careful, Canada's never been a Christian nation, okay? Christian nations don't actually exist. Not in this particular time. But Canada at once was a highly Christianized nation. How many people here older than 50? Oh, sorry, ladies, I can't ask that. Men, how many people over 50? Raise your hands. Or 50, whatever. Okay, so a few of you. So you remember growing up at a time where prayers were still offered on Parliament Hill, right? You remember in school when prayers were still offered in school. You see, Canada was Christianized. So from the pulpit, even the press, and in the political sphere, the church acted as the moral compass for the nation. That is no longer the case today. We are in a post-Christian context. I know that's not new news for many of you, but here we are. And the knowledge of the living God is cast aside. But we have to remember that old adage, nature abhors a vacuum. And you see, people are going to find a God to worship because that, as image bearers of the living God, we are made to do. So people are going to find a God to worship. And now today in Canada, you see, there is a push from our legislators, our educators, and our judges to worship a new unholy trinity. Take a guess at what it is. I hear it. The new unholy trinity of diversity, equality, and inclusion. You see, along, though, with this new unholy trinity, there's also a new pantheon that has risen up. A new pantheon of gods. The gender gods. You see, in the new God in today's world, in Canada's world, in our country, is the God of the autonomous self. And there are as many gods as there are people. Last time I checked, I think Facebook is recognizing 58 genders? That's a lot. Now, we have to understand the worship of the new gods will be costly. It already is. But it will cost not just individuals, it will cost the fabric of society. Every historian knows that once you start messing with the family unit, society is done. And just 2 weeks ago in BC, a man found out that if he addressed his daughter as her, he'd be immediately arrested. You haven't heard this? Check your news, people. This came down from the highest court in BC. If you would have told me 10 years ago a father addressing his daughter as his daughter was a criminal act, this would have been my response. Ha 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 ha! You're crazy! But this is what idolatry does. You see, gender is the new shibboleth for our country. Say it. And if not, there will be consequences. Now look at the inevitable outcome of this legislated idolatry is disunity, and it is social decay, because as people worship self, society inevitably fractures into countless competing identities. You know, when I hear the popular motto, and you've heard it too, diversity is our strength, I always kind of get a little agitated by that, because I think that's a highly provisional statement. I mean, in what regard are you speaking of diversity? If you put groups of people together who have conflicting ideas, let's use the better word, diverse ideas, of what it means to be human, or what true justice is, let me tell you the obvious, the results are not strength at all. The results are discord and weakness. And I remember experiencing a microcosm of this reality when I lived in Toronto several years ago. Now, as you know, Toronto is one of the most diverse cities in our country, right? There was a massive flooding in the downtown area. Anybody remember any of that? No? Okay, a couple people. You can look it up. It's on the internet. The mayor at that time, it was really interesting. He put in a plea for all Torontonians to help. Those living in the east, and those living in the north, and those living in the west were called to band together to help in the crisis. You know how successful he was? Nobody came. Didn't concern those living in the east, didn't concern those living in the north, and it didn't concern those living in the west. Because you see, simply putting people together in the same space wasn't enough to bind them together. The white upper class in Yorkville didn't care. The Europeans in Woodbridge didn't care. The Asians in Markham didn't care. The South Asians in Scarborough weren't moved to action simply by a plea based on being merely Torontonian, because that is not what they worship. That was not the source and strength of their identity. I remember a friend looking at me after we heard this on the radio. He just scoffed right away. He goes, what a fool. He goes, I guarantee you the response here will be zero. He goes, that guy thinks he's living in New York. Maybe that would be successful in New York. But that's because the ideology is different. But even now it's being replaced. You see, you got to have something much greater to bring people truly together, because as God's image bearers, we were made for such. So by way of application, look, if there's any hope for our country, which I do believe the church is supposed to be salt and light, I do believe we're supposed to have a prophetic voice into this society. If there's any hope for our country, not for our comfort, but for our country, we must pray that there would be a great turning to the living God and to Christ. And you and I must be very bold in our proclamation that there is a better story, there is a better gospel than the gender gospel. There is the real gospel, which is Jesus. And here's why. Because no amount of good intentions or strategies and new laws and policies can ever change people's idolatrous hearts. It requires rebirth. And I'm all for being active and calling out injustices. But the problem is that even as we do that, unless people come to a saving knowledge of Christ, they're just going to shift idols. They'll just start worshiping something else. We have to include that in our strategies. You see, only repentance and faith in Christ is Canada's real hope. I mean, there was slavery in Paul's day. You didn't see Paul telling the church to canvass the streets of Rome for the social injustices. He told the guys to preach the gospel, right? Listen, guys, that is our only weapon, is the gospel, the word of God, and prayer. Idolatry ultimately makes people their own worst enemy. Idolatry is Canada's worst enemy, and so we need God's grace. And this leads me to my final point, and I'll end here. Idolatry must be replaced with true worship. You see, as I've said before, nobody ever stops worshiping something or someone because you and I are designed for it. People are going to exalt and glorify something, either yourself or your ethnicity or your sexuality or your political ideology or something else. You will exalt and glorify. And all of this idolatry leads to conflict. It leads to discord. And even Israel, the chosen people, were being torn apart by their idolatry. They'd become their own worst enemy. But here's the incredible thing about this passage. You see, even in this era of societal dissolution and discord and war, God was acting in His sovereign grace to rescue His people. The good news for us this morning and the good news for Canada is that the actual, true, and living God is determined to rescue idolatrous people for Himself. Amen? Because that's the only people there are. But He's determined to rescue us, you see, and He's done so not only throughout history, but now obviously in these last days, and He's done it in His Son, who brings us the true worship of the true and living God, and to true unity with one another. You see, it is only through faith in Jesus that you and I are actually made true worshipers of God and brought to true unity. I love the story that we read of in John's Gospel with Jesus and His encounter with the Samaritan woman. Now, if you know the history of the Jews and the Samaritans, these guys were deeply fractured. Who were really the legitimate people of God? The Samaritans thought they had the key on where to worship God. The Jews thought they knew. And so rivalry and discord between Jew and Samaritan was massive. And yet Jesus says to this Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, "The hour is coming and now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." You see, the truth that Jesus is speaking of is Himself, His person, His life, His death, His resurrection. Faith in Him, the Spirit He is referring to is the Spirit He gives of the new spiritual rebirth, the new life. You see, it is only in Christ that we are brought to a deeper unity. He brings us to a deeper unity than our ethnicity, than our nationality, than our sexuality, and every other aspect of our identity. Why? Because in Jesus we are made new. You're given a new eternal identity. Listen, if you think you're going into glory for all eternity with the flag of your sexuality and your nationality and your ethnicity flying higher than Jesus, you're sorely mistaken. Your new identity is to be like Christ. Doesn't mean Jewish. It means to be made, remade in His image. You see, we share in His Spirit and His eternal kingdom. We are new creations. Old things have passed away. The new has come. And the church locally and globally is evidence of this reality. I got to tell you, I am so encouraged by our local church that we are seeing this reality manifested more and more. Amen? Here, today, there are people from Eritrea. There are people from Tanzania. There are people from El Salvador, Mexico, China, Taiwan, Nigeria, South Africa, members of the First Nations, all gathered together with people from Canada. For what reason? Jesus. You see, His glory, His purpose. This is God's master plan for humanity. This is what He's working out, is to unite all things in Christ. One Lord, one faith, one hope, one God, one Father over all. And all of the other human efforts and all of the other false gods and those things that people try to leverage to seek to truly unify people, it will fail. It has to be done by God Himself. And you are living examples of this. Hey, do yourself a favor. Turn to your neighbor and say, you are a living example of God's eternal purpose. Say it. Amen. I want to warn you, there may be no turning back for Canada. It may be that Canada's descent is irrecoverable, that this legislated idolatry will lead to the dissolving of our nation and our society. That's a possibility. It has happened in history before. That grieves me, but it shouldn't leave us without hope. Because you see, our purpose, like the church throughout all of history and all of the world, is to hold out the gospel faithfully, to live out the reality of the unity that Christ himself creates in a crooked and depraved world. That's our call, guys, is to live this out together in very practical ways by worshiping together and serving together and loving one another and forgiving one another and encouraging one another and exhorting one another. So I want us to cultivate our unity in Christ today as we worship and serve Him and keep our accounts short with one another. As I said to our small group this morning, as I said to our Gospel Project guys this morning, I really appreciate when people are honest with me. And if they got a beef with me, they just come and say it. I'm not going to fight you. My wife will. But that's besides the point. I love you, sweetie. Happy Mother's Day. Listen now, though, but seriously, there might be some of you here this morning who today you don't have a hope in Jesus. You're still worshiping everything and everyone else other than the living God in this fractured world. I want you to know, if that is you today, God actually commands you to repent. He doesn't suggest that you believe in Him. He commands you to repent, and He commands you to repent based on the fact that He has set a day He's going to judge the world in perfect righteousness, and He's given evidence of that by raising the man through whom He's going to judge the world from the dead. Jesus has been raised. He's seated at the right hand side of the Father, and His Spirit is now at work among the people here. And God commands you to repent so that you might live for the Christ who lived and died and rose for you. And if you want to do that today, then come and see me after the service. It's very easy. It is a matter of faith. Repentant faith. And the next step is obeying Christ's command to be baptized. Okay, well, we're out of time, so I just want us to praise God that He is determined to rescue people from a tangled mass of idolaters. Amen? I mean, you look out at Canada and you're like, woohoo, is there any hope? Well, look up to Jesus, and the answer is yes. He's determined to save people who are their own worst enemy. But we have to be sober-minded about this, because the wound that we have from our sin and the wounds of this nation aren't going to be healed lightly. It is only the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we can find hope and forgiveness, restoration, and our true unity. And so let us continue to pray, as we've done this morning, as we do every Sunday. Let us pray that God in His mercy will grant repentance to our nation. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank You for maintaining my voice, and thank You so much for Your word. Lord, thank You that we can rejoice that You are a God who puts Your hand right into the darkest pit, and You lift out people and families and nations. And Lord, we pray that You would do that with Canada. Lord, we're saddened by how things are fracturing around us. Lord, we're also maddened because it leads to human degradation. It leads to the marring and scarring of the image that You put in people. And so, Lord, we pray that You would work and you would work powerfully, that you would grant repentance and faith at the highest levels of our government, at the highest levels of our lawmakers, our policymakers, our educators, and Lord, for us as a church at Fellowship, pour out your Holy Spirit so that we might be bold in our faith and winsome, and so that people might see that there is true hope in the gospel of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.